in Romans 8, verses 1 to 11. Romans 8, verses 1 to 11. That's on page 1134. Page 1134. Romans 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because in Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set upon what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, for the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor indeed can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature or the flesh, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Amen. Okay, well, the next thing we're going to do is we're going to just, as you are probably very much aware, I'm trying to get the curtain up on the next scene in Paul's dramatic gospel presentation that we have here in this book of Romans. But sadly, it seems as if the curtain is a little stuck. So that whilst we are by now more than familiar with the tragedy that's set before us in Romans 7, where we have this Jew who, as we know, badly wanted to keep the law of God in the hope and expectation that it would make him godly, he found out, much to his great disappointment, that the law actually had the reverse effect upon him. And it proactively promoted the power of sin within his body, so that he found himself to be continually thwarted in his aim. Hence his famous creed occur, "What a wretched man I am," which was then in turn followed by a further despairing cry, "Who will rescue me," he said, "from this body of death?" To him, his body seemed like a dungeon of death that held him prisoner. And there seemed to be no escaping from it. Sin had locked him in. It had imprisoned him. And that sin, he knew, would ultimately result in his own death. And so he felt the deep misery of his own situation. And so he cries out, "Who will rescue me? Who will set me free from this body of death?" Now, as it happens, as we've seen before, an answer is forthcoming to his cry. For in the next verse in chapter 7 we read, we have these words, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." That's the answer to this man's situation. But sadly, it seems the man in Romans 7 doesn't seem to hear it. Instead, he continues to reflect upon the quandary that he's in, the quandary that he sums up in the final verse of that chapter, where he says that, "I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the flesh a slave to the law of sin." From where he stands, he can see no way out of the situation he is in. He is under law. He is subject to the law of Moses. That is the only rule he knows to help him get through life. But that law, it seems, just cannot help him. Here in his mind, he is all for the law of God. But what he is painfully aware of is that that law makes no difference whatsoever to the way his body works, and the fact that sin still continually enslaves him. And so at the end of chapter 7, the curtain falls upon this sad and lonely man who is despairing his own situation. Now all of that then brings us to a slight break in the program, where before the curtain rises once again, Paul, as it were, appears in front of the curtain upon the stage to present us with a preparatory statement to help us understand the radical change that we are going to see as we move on into chapter 8, as the curtain finally rises. For in that chapter, we will find ourselves confronted by a very different story from the one that we've just witnessed there in chapter 7. A story that is not despairing, a story that is full of positive thought and is utterly inspiring, a story that alerts us to the fact that the rescue that the man in Romans 7 so badly yearned for but could not find is actually now readily available to all of us through our union, faith and union with Jesus Christ. Everything that the man in Romans 7 hoped and dreamt about but never found can now be found by us through faith in Jesus Christ. And all of it is the result of what we refer to as the incarnation, the coming of Jesus into this world. He came to resolve the problem that the law itself just could not touch. And this was God's answer to this great problem. The problem sorted then by God, as Paul shows us here, in verse 3, chapter 8, verse 3, God sorted this problem by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. So it is the entrance of Christ as a human being upon the stage of human life that starts to sort the situation out, that resolves this dreadful tragedy that has embraced not only the Jew in Romans 7 who finds himself in this hopeless situation, but also ultimately the whole of humankind, which since the fall of Adam had been held captives by the power of sin. Powers let loose by Adam's disobedience. Those powers, as I've said, of sin and death that had imprisoned humankind and led to its divine judgment. But Jesus comes to sort that situation out. That situation could not be solved in any way whatsoever by the law of Moses. So Jesus comes to sort out the three threats that we all face. The threat of sin, the threat of death, the threat of judgment that promises our destruction. However, as Paul is going to make clear here, what Christ has done in addressing those three issues, sin, death and judgment, what Christ has done there would be just the start to bringing into being a vast revolution in our lives as humans. So that not only would we be saved from our sin, but now we would be enabled and empowered by God to live our lives in such a way that they were pleasing unto Him. That they would be lives marked by righteousness and holiness. Marked by everything that the man in Romans 7 sought for but could never achieve because of the ongoing power and presence of sin within him. But we as believers into the new covenant will experience something very different. And all of this will be accomplished for us single-handedly by Jesus. He alone, by himself, would sort the whole mess out and put us right with God before any of us were aware of it. And he does this, as we said, via the incarnation, which I would imagine was probably the most astonishing thing that God had ever done. To become for him a human was somewhere he'd never been before. But this is what he does. He becomes a man, a real man, made out of flesh and blood. His goal, as we've seen so many times before, was first of all to live a sin-free life. Goal number one, living a sin-free life. And this is what Jesus did. He does it perfectly for us. His second goal was to deal with the problem of our sin that would threaten to destroy us. This he also accomplishes perfectly in his death upon the cross, where he dies as a sin offering, specifically offered unto God. A sin offering that would be perfectly effective and totally accomplish everything that was needed so that it would remove entirely all the sin that stood against us. That's leading to the opening statement there in Romans 8 verse 1. Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the reason why there is no condemnation is because there is no condemnation. Because all our sin has been dealt with by Christ and we are now in Him. That was the key. And yes, as we said, Christ's death, Christ's removal of our sin was just but a preparatory act to something even greater. We focus a lot upon the cross and we thank God for the cross and what it is that Christ has done. But that cross is but the doorway through to something greater. And that is a life that is lived to the glory of God. Beyond that cross, beyond Christ's death, came the next important aspect of our salvation. And that, of course, is tied up in Christ's experience of the resurrection. The resurrection is the crowning moment of this plan of redemption. It is the moment that finally flags up that the thing that Christ had come to do, the task He had come to do, is now fully and entirely completed. The package of salvation is now all in place. All it needs is for us to take it up. All we now had to do was to trust in Jesus as our Saviour. And when we did that, we would then reap the benefits of everything that Christ had done. And that act of reaping the benefits of everything that Christ has done is accomplished through our union with Jesus, which would directly, as it were, incorporate us into Him. It would associate us permanently with His perfect life. A life that was righteous, which is now immortal, which is sin-free, which would be pleasing to God. That describes Jesus' life as a resurrected man. His life as a resurrected man, as I say, is perfect, righteous, immortal, sin-free, pleasing unto God. And we are now in Him. And on the strength of that, we are accepted fully by our God. And so, by faith in Jesus, we join Him in His life at that point of victory. We join Him in His resurrection. What is true of Him is true of us. Because in that act of faith, what God does for us is He relocates us. He puts us in His Son. He places us in Jesus so that we might now share in everything that Christ Himself has done. So that His perfect sin-free life now counts for us. It's our life also. And the benefits of that perfect sacrifice He offered now count for us. All our sin has truly, actually been taken all away. Every one of them. Nothing stands against us, which is why, once again, there is no condemnation. Christ has sorted everything out. He has removed for us those three main threats that would have destroyed us. The power of sin, the power of death, and God's condemnation. Jesus has taken them all away, all by Himself. As a man, He has dealt with them fully and entirely for us, that we might stand before God perfectly accepted. And for the Jew, of course, He's gone one step further. Because for the Jew, Jesus has also freed them from the calamitous consequence of the broken covenant. That is also something He's accomplished. He became a curse for them, as the law demanded. And so He's sorted it. Jews, Gentiles, Jesus has sorted the whole problem out. Sin, death, and condemnation is all removed. And so the benefits here of what Christ has done for us are utterly amazing. They are extraordinary. They're breathtaking. They are awesome. So much so that in the end you cannot help but be lost in wonder, love, and praise. You cannot help but wonder, well, why, O Lord, such love to me? Why have You done all this for me? And God would simply say, because I love You. Because I love You. And because I want You to share with me that glory. I want You to share with me through all eternity all the good that I have for you. That is utterly amazing, and God has done all this for us. And so it is that through our faith in Jesus as our Saviour, we are relocated within Him, in His perfect life. So that His story as a man is now true of us. Now the initial benefit of that, as we noted before, we see in what we describe as our justification. Our justification is that act by which God entirely acquits us of all our sin, solely on the grounds of what Christ has already accomplished for us. You see, Christ has already served the sentence due upon that sin. He served it fully. He has met entirely the demands of God's justice with regard to our sin. And because they have been fully met by Him, we can be acquitted because all the sin has been dealt with. It's sentence served. It can be, therefore, now removed. And all the charges that were against us, you could say, are now dropped because the sin has been fully paid for, the sentence fully served. And because of that, I am therefore accepted without question by a holy God who now accepts me fully in His Son, on the grounds of all He did. And what joy our union with Jesus must bring to God our Heavenly Father, who sees us as His children safely gathered in, reconciled at last, justified, acquitted, welcome. What joy it brings to the Father to see us gathered in. However, glorious as that is, it is, as I said, but the beginning. There is much, much more to come. And that much, much more is now set out for us in Romans 8. And it's quite often at this point in the story that we become more woolly. We understand the definition of justification. We can see how that works, how that what Christ has done for us counts for me, therefore I'm okay. But we are less clear, I think, on Romans 8 and the further implications of our justification, which is our sanctification, which is our being made holy, our walking in God's way, our seeking to live a life that is righteous and godly. And Paul shows us here now that important role of the Holy Spirit, the role that He plays in this whole process of our salvation. It is going to be by the Spirit that we will now experience further change, ongoing change, day by day change, in our daily lives. So as we go on into 8, as I say, the chapter heading, the chapter heading in our Bible is life through the Spirit. And it is the Spirit now where the focus falls, as Paul reveals this story to us. Now, this is not the first time when we come to chapter 8, it's not the first time that Paul has made reference to the Holy Spirit. Indeed, in the previous chapter, he'd made it absolutely clear to the Jewish listener that the law of Moses was now redundant, obsolete, defunct, superseded by a new way of the Spirit. And he says this for us in Romans 7 and verse 6. He says, "Now, by dying to what once bound us," and here he's talking to these Jews, a Jewish listener at this point, "by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." Paul says, as a Christian, you serve in the new way of the Spirit. Because it's only through the Spirit that you can effectively serve God. So what is this new way of the Spirit? Well, that is now what Paul begins to set out for us here in Romans 8. And as ever, it centers on the fact that we are now as believers in Christ. That is our new location. That is where we live. We live in Christ. Now, you might refer to yourself and say, "I live in Southend." You also live in Christ. And that location, the place that you are located, is as real. Living in Southend is as real as living in Christ, and vice versa. Living in Christ is as real as living in Southend. It's not just a sort of fiction, a sort of, we are in Christ. It's real, it's concrete, it's tangible, it must be, that we may draw the power and the reality of it, and we may live in the strength of it. We actually live in Christ. Spiritually, you live in Christ. That is where you are now located, in Christ. And it's a wonderful place to live. Because in Christ, you find that Christ is King. He is the King of that realm. He rules over it. And the law of that realm is the law of the Spirit of life. It refers to that back at the beginning of chapter 8 in verse 2. The law of the realm, the kingdom of Christ, is the law of the Spirit of life. And that law that we now live under, its jurisdiction now covers our new lives. That place where we now live is so different from the place we used to live. So where did we used to live? Well, this is where Paul starts to draw a contrast between where we used to live and where we now live. We now live in Christ. Well, where did we used to live before that? Well, I suppose to slightly amend what Paul is saying here, we used to live in flesh land. Okay? We used to live in flesh land. That's where we were born. That's where we were bred. That's where we were brought up. That's where we lived. That's all we knew. We lived in flesh land. And flesh land, as Paul makes increasingly plain here in chapter 8, flesh land was a most unhappy place to live in. And why? Because flesh land was subject to the law of sin and death, and the ultimate threat of eternal condemnation. That's what it was like to live in fleshland. Sin, death, condemnation stalked you throughout your life and would ultimately destroy you. It was a realm, a place of darkness, of death, of foreboding. And that's where we all start off our lives. We live in fleshland. That's where we are born. But as we've seen, when we put our faith in Jesus, God relocates us. He carries us, as it were, across the border so that we might live in Christ. And in His dominion, in His realm, in His land, where He lives, we are no longer subject to the law of sin and death, because we have been freed from their deadly and destructive jurisdiction. We are no longer under the law of sin and death. That's what he says back there in verse 2. We have been freed from the law of sin and death. We've left them now behind. And that happened, in fact, you could say, when we arrived at the border of fleshland to enter into Christ's kingdom. We arrived at the border and the man in customs asked us, "Have you anything to declare?" And we just put our hands up and said, "Well, our sin." And he would say, "That's okay. Come on in." And we're thinking, "Are you sure?" And he would say, "Yes, because all your sins forgiven. It does not belong in here. It belongs in fleshland, where you have come from. And you leave it at the border when you come on in to Christ's kingdom. Because the new realm where we now live is a realm that's very different. Whole new laws work and rule there. Laws that bring us hope. Laws that fill us with new life and joy and a sense of expectation. Christ's kingdom is so different from where we used to live in fleshland. You know, we sometimes, don't we, see pictures on the news of refugees fleeing across a border, fleeing perhaps to get away from oppression, fleeing to get away from strife, fleeing to get away from war, fleeing to get away from suffering, fleeing to get away from the threat of death and violence. We may see them in the news, isn't it? Streaming, perhaps in their hundreds of thousands, trying to get across the border into another land where they know they will be safe. Because in this other land, different laws apply. In the other land, they can find peace and relative safety, and they can seek asylum. They can get away from those who used to threaten them. All they know is they have to cross the border. Only then will they be safe. As of them, so of us, at a spiritual level. We need to flee from the realm of sin and death and condemnation. We need to flee from the coming wrath. We need to flee that we might enter into that realm where Christ is King, and where the law is perfect and good. We need to flee across that border. Which realm are you living in? Are you still in fleshland, where your life is still controlled by sin and death and the threat of condemnation? Or are you now in Christ's kingdom, where the law is perfect and good, and everything is wholesome? There is no sin, there will be no death, there is no condemnation, for all these things have gone. In Christ there is simply the law of life, as Christ alone now gives it. If you have not crossed that border, then I urge you to flee. Flee from that realm of sin and death. Flee from that condemnation. Flee across the border into Christ. There you will find asylum. There you will find acceptance. There you will find everlasting peace and everlasting life. But please, do not hesitate a moment longer. But flee to Christ and find your rest, eternal rest, in Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that we may flee to Christ. Thank You, Lord, that we may find in Him perfect peace. That we may find in Him an everlasting love. That we may receive from Him forgiveness, acceptance, complete and full acquittal. O Lord, we bless You for all it is that You have done for us in Jesus. And Father, we would pray that by Your Holy Spirit You would so fill our hearts with fear that we may flee to Him. Lord, help us, we pray. And help us also, Lord, as we settle down in Christ's land, help us to understand and appreciate the way that kingdom runs and the blessings that it brings. That, Lord, we may live in the power of His resurrection. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.